Welcome to the program. This is Michael Easley in Context, and we have a great guest today, Dr. Bobby Conway. He's a lead pastor at Image Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. What a great place to live. That's not too shabby, is it, Charlotte?
Yeah, no, it is. There's worse places I could live, that's for sure.
He has a very impressive YouTube ministry. If you don't know about it, you will after this program. It's called Christianity Still Makes Sense. Formerly, he was known as the One Minute Apologist. He also serves as a co-host for Pastor's Perspective, which is a nationally syndicated radio broadcast on KWVE out of Southern California. He's the author of a number of books, including The Fifth Gospel and Doubting Toward Faith. He earned his PhD in philosophy of religion at the University of Birmingham, not Alabama, but England. And he and Heather and their adult kids live in the Charlotte area, and it's a privilege to have you on the program. Thanks so much, brother.
Hey, thank you, Michael, for having me on. It's good to be with you. And I know that we were pastors in kind of the same territory, you at fellowship in Nashville, and I was at a fellowship in Charlotte as well before I started another church several years ago. So yeah. And I think we both went to Dallas Theological Seminary.
We did. What year did you finish?
I finished in 2004.
Oh man, you're a young pup. As my friend Dave Gibson says, I got socks older than you.
Yeah. But you know what's crazy? Because I think, wow, it's been 20 years since I got out.
Yeah.
And it just feels like yesterday in so many ways. And I just turned 51 and I'm thinking, okay, having that identity crisis of going, it's time to get old.
You're not old. You're not old. Right. You're styling, brother. No. You're styling. Hey, you know, I remember Hendrix saying that 50 was one of the most important decades because you've made all your mistakes and missteps and now you know who you are and what you should be about. 50 to 60 to 70 perhaps are the most, not that the others are unimportant, but there's a rhythm and a stride. You know, you've done it a long time, so it's a great decade in front of you, brother.
That's really encouraging to hear, because I tell you, when I think about living another 30, 40 years, that can be scary because I think about how much I've already jacked my life up in the 51 I've lived. You know, what can I do in the rest of these years?
Yeah, the depraved nature is hard to kill, is it not?
John Owens
wrote a whole volume on it, yeah. Oh, goodness, that's fun. Well, let's talk about, I mean, first of all, tell us a little about your story, because although you've got a huge footprint and tribe through YouTube, some of our friends on In Context may not know about you. So tell us a little bit of your story.
Sure. The one-minute version is this. I'm a Californian. I grew up in California, and I never heard the gospel till I was 19. And by that age, I was looking to get two questions answered. What do I do with my guilt? And what's the purpose of life? Hmm. I was totally unchurched, totally uneducated. The only thing I had going for me is I could pitch a baseball. And so I was playing college baseball in Southern California, and my teammate took me to hear Greg Laurie at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on a Monday night. And he used words like dude, cool, bro, and stoked. And I resonated with him and could make sense of the church experience. And I ended up feeling those two questions were answered through Christ, and ended up placing my faith in the Lord. And I was still struggling with alcoholism the first year and a half, really battling. At 21 years of age, I would go into and get help and do over 400 meetings in my first year of sobriety. So getting clean is what really opened my eyes, and I just caught fire. And I fell in love with reading. I never read a book that I remembered except Freckle Juice by Judy Blume. And then I got sent home from school for gluing a book together as a kid. I was so uneducated, Michael, that I failed the ASVAB to get in the military three times. So I was just a big bonehead, right? I fell in love with reading because I fell in love with God. I felt like the way to know God was through reading the Bible. And I just wanted to tell everybody about Jesus. And I went from being this big partier, and my nickname was the Reverend at my work. And I was getting in trouble for turning all the radio stations on K-Wave as a valet parker. Eventually, I got a call to ministry and been in it ever since.
I'm laughing partially because a lot of that's kind of my story. I raised Catholic, came to this crisis at age 15 about guilt and purpose. You know, it's like, I know I'm a sinner. No one had to prove to me I was a sinner. but it was like, what's the meaning of life and what's my purpose? And then reading, same thing. I never read a book till I came to Christ. And then I started reading voraciously. Wow. So interesting how uses similar things in our histories.
Absolutely. But anyway.
So your newest book is Does Christianity Still Make Sense? And the subtitle is A Former Skeptic Respond to Today's Toughest Objections to Christianity. And I love the format. Love what you've done here. First of all, give me I always like to ask the dumb question. Where did it come from?
Yeah. Well, for me, the idea of does Christianity still make sense as a Christian apologist and as a pastor, which I feel like putting those two together is really important in this time, because a lot of times they're seen as antithetical to one another. And as an apologist, you know, sometimes people go, oh, apologetics isn't important. And I'll say, the person who says that just revealed how little evangelism they're doing. Get out and engage the culture. And the moment they start asking questions is the moment the apologetics endeavor begins. And so I think the apologetic question, and apologetics being offering a defense for Christianity, I think the apologetic question of our day, whether people realize it or not, is does Christianity still make sense? Because behind all of the deconstruction, behind every person's become a progressive Christian, behind all of our doubts, there is the bigger question is, does it make sense to stay? Does Christianity still make sense? And I was one, Michael, who went through as a pastor with the platform growing in apologetics. For probably 3 to 4 years, I went into an existential crisis where I thought, am I going to be an apostate? Am I going to walk away from it all? I ended up on antidepressants.
Wow.
I ended up in counseling. It crushed me. Some people celebrate doubt. I hated my doubts. They were agonizing. I felt duped at times. I found myself being told, go read the Bible. That's all you need to do to deal with your doubts. And I would get in the Bible. And then I said, that's part of the problem.
More doubts.
In the Bible. More doubts, because I can't relate to some of the bizarre things I'm reading. And I had to really, you know, renegotiate my faith stance and walk through this. And it did make sense again. Part of my questioning would be like, okay, I committed myself to Christ when I was a bonehead. What if I just prematurely committed to something and I've never looked elsewhere? How do I know that maybe another worldview alternative isn't the correct one? Like, I didn't really research those out. And so I had to go through this intellectual endeavor where I was just in a complete emptiness, obsessing, and it was really hard. I felt like a sham, but I didn't feel like I could quit my job, because I was like, where else am I going to go? So I was preaching by faith, going, Lord, I don't sense you. I'm having a hard time believing this. I'm going through horrific doubts. It's a dark night of the soul. And I'm seeing glassy-eyed Christians that are, you know, I've never had a doubt in my life. And that might not be because you're super spiritual. It might be that you never really read anything. So he ended up bringing me through in time. And now that's sort of my message to help doubters and people who are deconstructing.
Let's talk about, you know, not only your experience, but what doubt is in general terms. Because I often say a measure of doubt's healthy. You know,
yes.
You need to think through. I mean, the book of Job is wrought with doubt, which I find fascinating, that the oldest book in our scripture deals with the most horrific questions. Where's God? Mm-hmm. Why? You know, why did the bad things happen to a good person, ostensibly? So is there a rhythm to maybe a healthy doubt?
I do think that doubt is inevitable. One of the things that I like to say is doubt is not a Christian problem. It's a human problem. And in the absence of certainty, there'll always be room for doubt. The question is, which worldview best closes the doubt gap? So being a Christian doesn't mean that we escape all doubts, because we're finite. Of course, we're going to have doubts. But I think that there's a difference between skeptical doubt and sincere doubt, authentic doubt and antagonistic doubt. And there's a type of doubter, you know, that is very antagonistic, and they just doubt to doubt. And I think Jesus can distinguish that. Like John the Baptist, you know, he paid his greatest compliment to John the Baptist on the heel of his doubts, because Jesus can handle our doubts. The church might not be able to, but Jesus can handle our doubts. And I find that incredibly encouraging. But you take John the Baptist's father, he was skeptical and he had doubt. You know, he experienced a judgment. But then Mary seemingly gets the same message, but she has this question. So, like, there's the sincere doubt that is pleasing to God, and there's this skeptical doubt that I think we want to get away from. And that's what I see happening with progressive Christianity and those who are just celebrating. No Christian who truly has been in love with Jesus celebrates their doubt. they will agonize over their doubts. If somebody just feels like it's no big deal to doubt, then we should question and doubt if they ever really were touched by a romantic relationship with Jesus.
Let's start there a little bit, Bobby, because the fulcrum of faith, you know, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, accept Jesus, believe, trust. I have been overtly deliberate that that language doesn't wash very well. It's trust, believe, have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Yeah. My experiences change, my emotions change, but the person in whom I'm trusting, now differentiating that, if a person, you know, walks the aisle, prays the prayer, embraces, trust, believes in Jesus Christ, where we're talking now about assurance of faith, how do they know they're saved if they've gone through an intellectual, spiritual, however you want to, you know, quantify it, they've made this decision, they could point back to it, they saw some life change, they saw guilt and shame maybe, you know, in a different way, etc. They experienced forgiveness, but now I've got doubts.
Yeah, and it can be tough. And I do think, you know, where Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. I do think that we should have a posture of compassion toward doubters, and we should look to help them in the church because they're there. We need to create room for them to doubt, because the fact is people are going to have their doubts whether we'll listen to them or not. I'd rather listen and hear them so we can help them and validate maybe some of the struggles that they're going through. I do think that in this culture, it's hard for us to get away from doubt because we are living in a melting pot culture of beliefs. Mm-hmm. We have social media that just constantly has little one-liner blurbs out there. Everybody's an authority. And so it can be really confusing for us at times. But I love what Alvin Plantinga, the great Christian philosopher, had to say about warranted Christian belief. And he gets in and he talks about this assurance that we can have as believers, even in the midst of it looking like, what if we're wrong? So take, for example, he says, imagine being in a courtroom and you're being tried for a crime you know you didn't commit, but all of the evidence looks like it's totally stacked against you. He says, you would still be right to believe in your innocence, even though it looks as if you're guilty. And I would say to the person who's struggling with doubts, maybe struggling with lacking assurance, that the Holy Spirit can provide a sense of assurance that even though you are surrounded by atheists telling you you're wrong, even though you're reading books, the Holy Spirit can help you get through that dark night of the soul. Even though you cannot see how you could possibly get out, He can help you get there. And that's incredibly encouraging, because that's where I find myself today, thinking, wow, I felt like I was hanging by a thread, and now I'm okay because I realized some of the things that set me up to experience such a dark night. And that's some of the stuff that I like to help people avoid as well.
From a big perspective for your text, then, you're trying to identify why not only the doubt they have, but what's behind that.
That's correct. So one thing that I think can happen, Michael, is in the church, you place your faith in Jesus, which is great. We want that. So let's say you get saved on a Wednesday night at a midweek service. Not that there's a lot of those going around these days, but if you did, then you went to the church on Sunday and you went to the membership class. Well, a lot of the membership classes would then have you sign off on a doctrinal statement that's a long list, and you get a paragraph definition. And then now you, depending on which denomination you're a part of, you might have just signed off on a long list and you have no idea what you believe. And you were just set up to have a future crisis of faith potentially because you just took something without studying it. And I think a better way would be to, you know, journey with people to help them to think. And I've just tried to tell my kids too, like, don't commit to your theological positions too quickly, because if they get blown up in your face, if that process happens enough, you'll just be like, what's happening?
Yeah.
So I would say, enjoy learning. Don't try to conquer it. And love God, love people, celebrate the gospel. That's great commandment, great commission living. And the church was blowing up for the first decade and a half without a single book of the New Testament. So we have a lot more we're wrestling through these days, right? 2,000 years of church history, my goodness.
And sometimes you wonder if it helps. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Boy, let's talk about some of the chapters in your book. And it was hard to pick a few to chat over this time period. But one of the first ones that caught my eye were scandals in the church. I guess I haven't thought about it, my own isolation from a non-believing, non-Christian, unchurched person going, all those scandals in the church. Is that a common thing you see in folks?
I think it is a common problem that we're experiencing. A lot of people that are leaving the church with just some of the scandals that have went down. I mean, just think about the scandals. I mean,
I try not to.
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah, it's not good. That's for sure. But I mean, we just know some of the top names that we know of have just fallen apart. It's been tragic. And Ravi Zacharias, we saw his ministry completely fall apart on that. And that was really, that was just a sad moment. And I think this leaves people disillusioned. The question that we can still help people with is that Christianity still makes sense despite the fact that there's scandals. In fact, Jesus came to die for the scandals in the church. You know, and the other thing that really helps me with doubt is when I have it, I tend to think, okay, so you're going to walk out into another worldview. Well, scandals aren't a Christian problem. They're a human problem. So all of these issues that we tend to think of like, oh my goodness, you know, the problem of suffering, every worldview has to come up with an explanation of suffering, of why we die, of problems in the world. And so I just think it helps me to put the other worldview hats on and think, okay, well, what does Christianity do with scandals? Well, it at least acknowledges that they're there, but we have hope for Jesus who came to die for all of our sins. And ultimately, it's a reminder to keep our focus on him anyway. So if you see scandals on atheism, you know, and someone disillusions you, well, you're going to look at yourself, but you might be the next scandal because you too have a fallen nature. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is the only one that we can look to that had no scandal whatsoever in his entire life.
Let's talk about the sex change and the homophobic issues. If we can kind of put those together, because the LGBTQAI plus, we've moved from an acknowledgement, I often talk about Clinton's administration, don't ask, don't tell, to we want equal rights, we want equal benefits, to we want a civil marriage, a religious marriage. Now Obergefell has passed. And the believer today, and I would say most churches, most evangelical fundamental Bible-believing churches, not mainlines, they're going to move toward affirmation. They're going to acquiesce because it's just too big of an issue. And they know a person who's got a son or a daughter or a granddaughter or whatever that's thinking about, you know, transitioning. This is enormous. I've got friends that have acquiesced to this thing. And you bring this out in your text, in your book. Most Christians are homophobic. Does God care if I get a sex change? How do you respond to these things?
You know, I think in some ways now, Michael, that the church has been love-shamed. Hmm. And by that, I mean, we have been love-shamed where really the only group that's still in the closet is the church. Like, we need to come out and share our voice, but we feel like, oh, if we speak what we believe, then we're being unloving. And Satan has been very strategic in that. He's taken the very thing that we're supposed to distinguish ourselves with so that the world will know we're his disciples, love. And now it looks as if we're the unloving ones. We're the ones who need saving. We're the ones that need rescue. And so he's flipped it in such a way that we don't know really what to do. We don't know how to speak. And so I think we have to make it really clear that we can accept somebody without agreeing with somebody. We can make that distinction. But the movement has, it's went like this. You know, there was a time where the culture used to share the values of the church. And the processes went like rejection, tolerance, acceptance, celebration.
Yep.
Right? And so it was like, okay, well, we rejected it. Then we started to tolerate. Then we accepted it. And then now we celebrate. And if you don't fall in line, we'll reject you. And so that trajectory is happening and it's never going to be enough. And we have to realize, and I do think some people are starting to realize that, okay, it's not stopping. It's not enough. But I think we have to say beyond a shadow of a doubt that, hey, we can be loving, but if you think that me having a different opinion means that I don't love you, we have to define what we mean by love then. But I do think that we can't compromise on this in order to make people feel loved. I look at the culture today, Michael. I was very promiscuous. I was a partier. And I don't understand. I mean, at 21, I found myself in recovery, so racked with, I mean, I had got a girl pregnant who had an abortion. I had lost everything. I was hooked on alcohol. I mean, I experienced with drugs. I couldn't be faithful to save my life with my girlfriends. And I look at our culture and all they talk about is like, oh, the promises of how good it'll feel. But here's what we're not hearing. We're not hearing about the consequences. And I can tell you the consequences are there for these actions in the way that people are living. And so just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. And I think we need to wake up to that, because for me, I go, man, my life was being destroyed. I mean, how could it be possibly good to just fill your head with porn and sexual thoughts? And then people go, oh, well, Christianity, God's so Victorian. Well, guess what? If we follow God, there would be no such thing as an STD. Why does he want us to be faithful? He doesn't want us to have a lack of trust in our marriage. He wants us to be secure to each other. He wants us to not impose a false set of emotions before marriage so that we think we're closer than we really are. Like, God actually has intentionality to our relationships, and we probably should wake up to that.
Well stated. I often say that the desires of sin are insatiable, but a life that God intended is satiable. So, you know, sex outside of marriage, pornography, adultery, once is never enough. And the insatiability demonstrates to me, whether it's drugs, alcohol, whatever, that can never satisfy the way God intended. But that's a step of faith. That's a response to being skeptical, right? To say,
absolutely.
Really? If I fall in line with God's word, God's spirit, God's people, that I'm going to find true satisfaction, fulfillment, even joy if I do what you're pushing?
Yeah, it almost seems like today, what are we supposed to tell people in the church then? Like, just embrace you fully? That's the message? Like, I think, again, I go back to where I was. Man, I did not need anybody to say, you know, just keep on drugging it, keep on drinking, keep lying, keep stealing,
you'll be okay.
Keep sleeping around. You're going to be a great contributor to this culture. You know, it was tough, Michael. I mean, it really was. I mean, being a new Christian, oh, it was so hard. The dying to my flesh on so many levels. Mm. It was just so painful. And frankly, it still can be. I mean, it's not like, you know, you walk with the Lord for 30 years. I mean, you know, I know what it's like to still recognize beautiful women and feel those temptations. And I know what it's like when I'm depressed to think, man, a glass of whiskey sounds fantastic, or a massive bong hit would feel really good right now. But I can't just cave into that, right?
Yeah. Well, you know, this is an interesting point, because there's a lot of discussion today about practicing sin. And, you know, if you're a Christian, you won't do this. And I always go back to Matthew 5, 6, 7, 8, where Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And it struck me, Bobby, he turns up the heat.
He sure
does. He said, if you commit adultery, I say, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your heart, well, then we're toast.
Yeah.
And so back to the question of doubting, is there a healthy tension between I'm a depraved, wicked, sinful, ornery man, and I will always have a struggle with sin and the sin nature, even though I'm supposed to be dead to sin and alive to Christ, even though sanctification is supposed to be a process, right, where we see, I hate the victorious life stuff, but we're getting better. At least we're dealing with temptation more effectively, maybe. We're turning to the Spirit, asking for help. Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, control me, God's word, God's spirit, good people. I mean, you sound like you've got it dialed into the way you communicate it. Most churches, and I don't want to be unkind or too broad stroke, they don't talk about it this way. If you're living in those sins, if you're characteristically same-sex attracted, you're not a Christian.
Yeah, it does. It gets challenging for some people because they do hear that. I do think that we wrestle, obviously, as believers. And I would say that if we just stay in it and we celebrate it, we should really start examining our life. But if you're wrestling through this stuff and you acknowledge the truth that I should be recognizing it's wrong, that is a mark of a believer that could say, okay, I recognize that God doesn't want me just, you know, sitting around getting hammered every night. I recognize that that's wrong. I am guilty of it. Now let's just deal with the temptation of it. It's the person, though, that says, oh, I'm a believer and it doesn't matter. I'm going to get hammered and I'm going to tell people that this is what they need to be doing. And I think the young generation that's emerging, they just have their work cut out for them. That's why, even with Does Christianity Still Make Sense, Tyndale flew my son up with me to do a video series as a companion for the local church. And he's a Gen Z apologist. And so it's a father-son, six-week curriculum for the local church to help them to have discussions, and they can see a father and a son having a dialogue about why Christianity still makes sense. And he's talking too about why it's so difficult for his generation. And so it's a resource that we created that moms and dads can walk through with their kids, or small groups can go through it in the local church. And so we're really passionate about helping doubters to doubt toward faith.
As always, we'll have information in the show notes about our guest and about these resources. So you want to check that out. And I appreciate you bringing that up. Let's go back to one of the other ones, devaluing women. Mm. And of course, we've seen a very, I would consider a tragic and unfortunate issue in the last 3 or 4 years between two very vocal, nationally recognized leaders. And it split the egalitarian, complementarian thing even further. And complementarianism, which is what we say for, you know, we're equal in value, distinct in role, has been changed. And they go, well, you can't say that anymore. And there's modified versions coming out. This is a worldview. When people look at the church and they see two prominent individuals spar and split and all the stuff that spilled into YouTube, for example. So how do we talk about women that we don't treat women this way or that way, but we hold to the scripture?
I do think that we can see that out of the feminism movement, there were some maybe course corrections that rightly needed to take place. But to think all masculinity is toxic masculinity, that's not the answer. And we go from one extreme to the next. Yeah. And so sometimes out of this stuff, we can go, you know what? Women have been devalued, but they weren't devalued because the Bible said devalue women, or because the Bible devalued them. They were devalued because of faulty beliefs. The Bible is a liberating book. It'll liberate the slave. It'll liberate women. It'll liberate those who are in chains to drugs and alcohol. It's a liberating book. Unfortunately, you get people who aren't liberating, and they will enslave people to false ideologies. But the answer to toxic masculinity, a term that gets thrown around, and certainly there's some of that, the answer isn't toxic femininity either. You know, where now we just got to cut the legs off of men. We really want men and women operating according to the way that God created us to operate. And, you know, I talk sometimes as well when it comes to this idea of submission that gets a bad rap. And I understand, I can feel that jolt too, just because of the culture that I live in. But I love to qualify it, because when you think about, like, oh, husbands love your wives as Christ did the church. Amen. Well, that's ultimate submission. And so that's submission unto death. So I'll say, okay, well, what would you rather have? You know, submission or die? And so, like, a man, we got to die. So I think sometimes it's looked at like, oh, you know, the woman might think the way it's been packaged is, oh man, we got to submit. But I want to say, but we got to die. I mean, we got to give up our life, right? So there is this sense where we're all called to something, to deny ourselves for the other, for the sake of Christ. And I think that there is a sense where this issue is unfortunately causing division in the church today, but there is a distinction that is important. And I think that if we're going to just eliminate all distinction, that's not the answer. And the truth of this too, even when it comes to like LGBTQ stuff, Michael, I genuinely don't think that people are like, we've misunderstood the Bible, that theologians for 2000 years, they just misinterpreted the Bible. No, I think that the culture has so influenced us. Yeah. And we're wanting a way to keep our Bible and our culture too, because we don't want to carry a cross. And so what we do is we just compromise what the Bible has to say by making it look like it says something that it doesn't, as if for 2,000 years we've just got it all wrong and now we're the enlightened ones.
One of my guests recently, we were talking about, has the LGBTQAI plus overreached? You know, we see a bit of a cultural backlash. Can you indelibly, irreparably change a child in the pre-hormonal stage and never be changed back to who they really are without consequence? You know, and it just seems like there's some common sense in the culture, but, you know, it would be better if, I guess, the gospel was leading these efforts. But let's talk about one of the other, I think, is a fascinating with progressive Christianity, and my friend Alyssa Childers and others talk about deconstructing Christianity. You have a chapter on, can't I be spiritual without being a Christian? And of course, that word spiritual can mean anything to anyone.
Yeah, it sure can. I mean, we saw that with Oprah Winfrey, you know, for example. Yeah. I mean, in her platform, we are spiritual in that, you know, we are material beings and we have a spiritual being. But what do we mean when we say spiritual? And I think that that's important because we have to qualify our terms, because anybody can pick up terminology like, oh, I believe in Christ, but it can be in which Christ are you talking about here? Like a new age Christ that we can become Christ. Like there's the Jesus of history, but we can all experience kind of this Christ consciousness that Jesus of history did. So we really need to make sure that we understand what the Bible is talking about. And the Bible is informative because it teaches us that we have this fallen nature. It has corrupted everything about us through and through, and that it is the grace of God that our spirits are dead to God before they're born again. And our spirits need to be born again. They need to wake up to God. But what does it mean to wake up to God? It's not to wake up to doing whatever you want to do in the name of hedonism. It's waking up to seeing that we're off track, that we've all sinned against the glory of God, that we all need to turn away from our sin, that we all need to walk with God, that we need to pick up a cross. The Spirit of God then comes in when we believe in Jesus and we get into relationship with the Lord. And it's powerful because now our spirit wakes up to the reality of what God has in store for us. And we can begin to walk out that purpose. But so much stuff today with expressive individualism, you know, crystal ball gazing, navel gazing, eating granola, and I'm spiritual because I do that. I'm all for eating granola. You can eat chia seed. You can do whatever. But I mean, we have to kind of get what we mean by this right. Going and earthing, putting our feet in the sand, that's fine. If you think there's nutrients that are coming through your feet, we can do that. But that does not make us saved.
Yeah, I'm laughing because so much of that's been true in my social circles. My wife
You do some grounding, Michael, lately?
No, people I know, I know of. My wife was at an event recently and a bunch of women in our neighborhood, and one of them was shilling crystals that she turns into jewelry, and she was going on about all the healing properties of, and it's like, oh, anyway.
Yeah.
Oh, what a world, what a world. Okay.
What a world, yeah.
Hasn't atheism buried God in Nietzsche and others? God is dead from the Time magazine. He doesn't seem to stay dead.
Yeah. And you know, and this is what's been so fascinating. We're actually living in a time that's really unique. And God has used William Lane Craig, a great Christian philosopher and apologist, in many ways, single-handedly. And I don't mean that literally, but his influence is
He's been
the top.
A voice. Yeah.
He has been debating the most premier atheists. And we watch this movement of new atheism, and the difference between the new atheists and just kind of your everyday atheists is everyday atheists are okay with competing worldviews standing side by side. But the new atheist comes along and vociferously attacks all things in the name of God and says, we got to get rid of it altogether. It's like cancel culture. Well, this gained tons of popularity for, you know, 2000 after 9/11 for about 10, 12 years, but we're really seeing it implode where now people are realizing, you know what, we need allies in the church and we see that we went too far with this. Really what that was just an ultra fundamentalist form of atheism with high rhetoric. And so it's really encouraging now to see that people are realizing that there's a bankruptcy to atheism because atheism can't answer all of our problems. I mean, it can't explain free will. It can't explain consciousness. It can't explain near-death experiences. There is so much that it can't explain. And so we're in a time, I think, that can be so helpful for us to realize that what does the atheist have to deny to be an atheist? It takes a tremendous amount of hubris. You have to deny every religious experience on record. You have to deny every miracle, every answer to prayer, every so-called providential leading, every single encounter that people have talked about through history, you have to just say they're all duped. They're all deceived. I think that that's problematic. And I think that the rise of some of the great thinking, we know that the universe is not eternal. It came into existence and that nothing doesn't take nothing and make this. So we know that it's incredibly fine-tuned. I'm just super excited to see what's happening in the world of theism as a belief. We just got to get people to get beyond therapeutic moral deism to a theistic Christian version of God.
You know, interesting you bring atheism up because I can't remember, you probably do know the author, but he's been a professed atheist, but he's moving toward intelligent design. And it's one of these, you know, scratch your head going, you know, praise God, but you're right. If we don't go beyond theism, it's really no different. But it is striking. I mean, even Michael Behe's work that essentially dismantled Darwinism, but, you know, it's hard to to give up what you believe for 30 plus years if you're, you know, a professor. Let's talk about reliable evidence for God's existence. You write about this.
This is where the task of apologetics can be so helpful, because you can get in a conversation and you don't need to talk about evidence for the existence of God with somebody who believes in the existence of God. So, for example, if I'm going to share the gospel with a Muslim already believes in the existence of God. We got to talk about the nature of God. Who is God? God is triune. But if we're dealing with maybe an agnostic or an atheist that doesn't believe God exists or is unsure, what can we do? Well, there's different arguments that we can leverage to help explain why we believe that it's more plausible that God exists than he doesn't. So, for example, we can take morality and we can say, how on atheism do we ground objective morality? Like, how can we say there's an objective right and wrong? And by objective, I mean that something is right or wrong independent of ourself and what we think of it, that there's an external standard. Otherwise, it's just subjective morality. And each person, who's to say Hitler was wrong? What measurement are we using besides our subjective self? Well, we believe as believers that God provides for us a good moral grounds for objective right and wrong. And we also can sense it, like I did my PhD research, Michael, on guilt, on the problem of guilt. And it goes like this, because there's several arguments that we could use from, you know, the universe popping into existence, you know, out of nothing, or God causing it, or design. But let me just give you an argument that I developed. So you take guilt, for example. And if I was talking to an atheist, I'd say, what better accounts for our guilt, atheism or theism? And so what can we learn about God from moral guilt alone? And so I develop my research and I say, okay, well, our guilt can tell us a number of things. First, that God's personal, because when we do sin, it doesn't seem like we've offended some Platonic abstract moral object independent of us, or when we blow it, why is it that we feel as though we've been watched, that somebody's been tinkering with us, that somebody's aware of us? Well, that's because God's personal. Not only that, guilt is a universal experience, and that would require an omniscient God to know all of our sins. So we can learn that God's omniscient because universally we experience this. Also, it shows that God's a moral lawgiver. It also teaches us that God is good. Why is it that whenever we sin, we don't feel good? And why is it that we feel bad? Because God's pinging us to show us that we're acting out of fashion with the way he wired us. And so our guilt is showing us that we're operating out of a way that he did not create us, because he's good. And so it also shows us that he's fit to hold us accountable. So then what I do is I argue philosophically to theism for that God who is personal, all-knowing, a moral lawgiver, who's good, who's fit to hold us accountable. And then I say, okay, now that we've arrived at theism, which type of God could best deal with this guilt? Well, it looks Christian-shaped. And it just turns out that the God of the Bible squares up with the God philosophically that I just described. He's personal, he's good, he's a moral lawgiver, he's fit to hold us accountable. And it just so happens to be that my argument's a round trip argument. I argue philosophically from guilt to God, and then from God down to dealing with our guilt in the person of Jesus. It's a round trip argument. And that's just taking one word like guilt and showing how Christianity makes better sense of our guilt than the alternative options.
A big right turn, left turn. Have you read The Sunflower?
I have not, no. Tell me about it.
It's an older text. It's been republished, and it's a little book about during the war. German is in a work camp, and he has to go to do different jobs. And long story short, he ends up in a hospital, and this nurse wants him to talk to this German soldier that's killed a bunch of Jews. And so this Jewish prisoner has to deal with this guy who's basically blind. He's going to die. He's in very bad shape. But the guilt that this young soldier experiences from killing Jews that were put into a building that was set on fire, and when they came out and broke out, they would shoot them. And he's a 19-year-old kid, and he can't get past the guilt. The story is rather to the point, but then there are 40-some authors who write what this guy should have done. Wow. It's so interesting because nobody really gets close to the issue. But it's back to your point that there is a universal guilt. On rare occasions, I've not experienced it. Maybe you have. A person that has no guilt. They don't believe in sin. I remember R.C. Sproul had a very quick comment one time about a Q&A, and someone asked, you know, their brother didn't believe in sin or something. And he said, what should we do? And he said, steal his wallet.
You know, yeah.
It's like the definition of pacifism. We're all pacifists until war comes to your shore. Then you're like, okay, let's pick up the guns and fight back. But the human condition in and of itself, it seems to be the leveling ground, does it not? Everybody's going to be guilty, sorrowful, hurt, have that experience, no friends, the way they were treated, the way they used people, that's going to hit bottom at some point.
Yeah, absolutely. I've got a friend, David Wood, who is an apologist, and he spent time in prison, took a hammer to his dad's head several times, tried to kill him, thought he was dead, ended up going to prison, gets saved, ended up leading Nabil Qureshi to Christ. And Nabil was a Christian apologist who passed away of stomach cancer, who was working for Ravi several years ago. David Woods is a psychopath, so he doesn't feel guilt. And I've spent a lot of time talking with him about this. And the illustration I give to those who'd want to say, oh, there's an objection to universal guilt, is I'd say, well, I'm colorblind. You don't get rid of objective color based on the few that are colorblind. It's my responsibility to ask my wife if I match when I go out in the public, right? So I might feel like I see just fine, but my feelings are irrelevant. There is objective color. So I distinguish between the fact of guilt and feelings of guilt. David Wood, as a psychopath, doesn't feel guilt, but he can recognize the fact of guilt. And what I've told him is I said, David, I have more respect for you as a Christian because of the way you live your life, because you're being faithful to God simply on recognizing the fact of right and wrong, and you could get away with so much. How many people would just sin it up and have a sin party if they could be a psychopath and not feel it? And here you are being faithful to the Lord on the fact of guilt.
The new book is Does Christianity Still Make Sense? A Former Skeptic Responds to Today's Toughest Objections to Christianity. You can get it anywhere books are sold online. And as always, we have information in the show notes about Bobby. You do need to check out his YouTube channel. He does a fabulous job. Boy, we just appreciate your ministry and how God's using you. And just keep pressing on, brother.
Hey, thank you so much, Michael. It was great to be with you and love being on the program with you today, bro.
Did you know that In Context is fully funded by our listeners like you? If you are a regular listener, would you consider giving a one-time or perhaps monthly donation? You can give at michaelincontext.com. In Context is produced by Hannah Seymour, mixed and mastered by Sonomorphic, and music composed by Tycho and Blair Masters.